things. Wouldn't you like that? Jesus says, there's something I can do for you. There really is something I can do for you. What is it you want me to do, first of all? And the blind man said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Jesus said, well, okay, I can do that. And as often as it is that he restored withered hands that had no fingers, as often as it is that he made men leap and jump and walk and dance who never walked in their entire life, as awesome as it is that he restored the eyes that had not ever seen or given life to people who actually were dead. The widow named going along, she's destitute, disenfranchised, a sinner, somebody if God really loves, they would have more than they have. As awesome as it is that he touched the casket of her young son and he sat up and the funeral ended, because there's no funeral, bring my body. As awesome as that is, the most awesome thing is that he saves sinners. That he not just saves them, but that he transforms them into saints. That's what Jesus does. He takes a sinner and makes him a saint, and he doesn't make him a saint later. He makes him a saint immediately. The moment you get saved, you get all the righteousness of Jesus imputed to your account. God declares you righteous, and you get all the credit of Jesus. You get in on his coattails. Woohoo! I'm comfortable with that because, the man, if it was left up to me, I know I'd blow it. I mean, you know, I remember as a little kid. Yeah, I was little once. You know, I grew a little. And I was riding around on this thing. I don't know if any of you remember this. I need a hand if you remember. I had a bike, but it wasn't really a bike. It was a plastic-bodied motorcycle with pedals. Anybody remember one of those? Look at this. They actually existed. They did. I think you can see them at the Smithsonian. And this isn't what I learned how to... I'm just kidding. But I think, you know, it was a flat... I remember it because it was a big day for me. I was making up my mind I was going to ride this baby, you know, with no... training wheels. They actually put training wheels on this thing. It was a bike, but it had a plastic body. And I was out there, and I remember one day saying to my mom, tell Dad to take my training wheels off, because I'm going to ride this thing. But you know, those first days, I remember that moment, but I don't remember the next one. But I can imagine that it was probably riddled with a little fear, because, you know, once you take your feet off the ground and start working that thing, it's possible that you can what? Fall out! And the fact of the matter is that many of us think that if we got saved, man, we'd never be able to do it. And therein lies the problem. It's not about you doing anything. Jesus is the Savior. You're not. This passage says that the Pharisees came along. They were the religious conservatives of the day. And in verse 2 it says, the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives. They had devolved, not evolved, but devolved into really thought police. Hypocritical thought police. These were people who said, you can't do that, and you can't do that. If you're just as good as me, you'd be okay. But you need to really strive harder, do more, work harder. These were wicked men in religious garb. They loved to be applauded. They loved to be seen. They loved to have the chief seats at the feet. They loved to be able to pray long prayers out in the public so everybody could see them. They just loved being adored and admired. That was their world. And boy, when they saw what Jesus was doing, that messed everything up because it made them look bad. Here was a guy eating and fellowshipping with publicans and sinners. We just found out about them, but the interesting thing is that these guys, they hated the fact that Jesus did this because these were the guys who should have rightly known who Jesus was. The Pharisees were the ones who had a copy of the Old Testament. They were the ones that trafficked in it. They actually had a thing called phylacteries where they would wear a wristband with the Ten Commandments and all of the primary things of the law in it. And some of them actually were so spiritual, they'd actually wrap a little thing around their head with a phylactery on it and wear it on their foreheads because they were so pious. I mean, boy, they just wanted to be seen. And these guys, they should have known this was who he said he was, that Jesus was who he said he was. But they couldn't go there. Their minds would not let them. The scribes were nothing more than human copyists, but they were honored because they had to be men of great concentration and dedication. What many people don't understand about our Bible that we have today is that it has been passed down to us with great care. They didn't have Xerox machines. So they had to have people in the room. They'd take about 20 men, put them in a room. And one man would be at the front. He would be a scribe, and he would read the scriptures, and they would write down exactly word for word what it was, and they would say, now this is how many letters or words are on the top line, and this is how many lines are going to be in the page, everybody. So here you go, here we go. And they would do it, and then they would count back. And every time they would come to the name of God, Jehovah, they would actually take the pen they were writing with, put it down, get a brand new pen, and they would write Jehovah. Then they would break the pen and throw it away and go take a bath. And come back and resume writing. And it could be a very busy day at the bath house if there was a lot of usage of the name Jehovah. But you're talking about a people who revered it. This is why in our Bibles you don't see the word Jehovah up in your Bible very often, because the early the Christians who were in force when the Bible was written, they put capital L, capital O, capital R, capital G as a respect for the Judeo-Christian background. Their Judeo root moorings were, they didn't want to offend by using the name of God too loosely. And yet we say, oh my God, like it's not anything. We've come a long way from breaking a pen, taking a bath, coming back, and writing it. Actually, in today's Jewish literature, if you see them write the name God, they'll say G with a dash underneath it and D. They don't put God. Even to this day, Jewish people typically will hallow that name. I want you to see that these are guys who should have known. I want you to see that these are guys who were up close and personal with their Bibles. These are guys who should have been saying, He is the Messiah. He's the one we've been reading about, writing about, studying and looking for. He's it. But they couldn't go there. They murmured about Him. Because he receiveth sinners. Now, interesting thing about that word receiveth is that the word is usually translated looks for. He's looking for them. I'm going to mess everything up right now, because every time I see people come into the door, I'm like, looking for you. How you doing? And it's because I know how hard it is for you to walk through a cloud down here called, in a place that C.S. Lewis called Shadowland. I know it's hard. I wish I could get down there with you and put a yoke around my neck with you, but Jesus has got that job, and if you just let him be the lead ox, you'd be where you need to be and do what you need to do. So I can't do that for you, but I can be a cheerleader. I can be somebody up here saying, I want to be a helper of your joy. I can tell you what Jesus is about, and I can get excited about him, and hopefully you'll catch a little bit of that. But you know what? I'm looking for you on Sunday. I'm looking for you on Wednesday. I am. And when you show up, I'm excited. You know what Jesus was? He was looking for sinners. Think about it. He was walking down the road. He's got all this crowd behind him, and he's looking for the likes of Zacchaeus. He's looking for the likes of the blind man. He's looking for the likes of the widow named. He's looking. There she goes. She's weeping. She's brokenhearted. She's destitute. I'll touch the coffin. I'll fix that. Jesus went everywhere, the Bible says, doing good. That's what he was. Zoom in. Who's coming near? It's the sinners, the publicans. What's happening? Oh, there's some other people in the scene. It's the Pharisees and the scribes. And the interesting thing about them is that they hated the fact that he actually looked for sinners, which is what they were supposed to be doing, but were caught up in theatrics. And he was eating with them, not just looking for them, but he was eating with them, which implied fellowship. And you know what the fellowship was? You know, two can't walk together except that they agreed. Can't do it. You get in a fight along the way. Get in an argument, disagreement. Fact of the matter is he looked for sinners and he ate with them. What did they have in common? Fellowship is the word koinonia. We get the word coin from it. Coins are called coins because of the Greek word koinonia. It means they're common. They're common. These are the common things here. They're everywhere. You can find coins everywhere. You can find them in your couch. And from what they tell me on TV, you can actually get a Subway sandwich with one or two. But the fact is that coins are common, and he had koinonia with these people. What was he having in common? He was the Savior, and they were the ones needing saved. That's what he had in common. And the Bible says that he ate with them, and this infuriated them because they had something in common. The common thread was our need. We had one, and he could meet them. I'll tell you what, when you draw near the table and you pull up a chair, you're going to find out that that table is full of every good thing. He took care of everything you need. Love, acceptance, significance, hope, help, comfort, peace. You know, you can't buy that stuff. It doesn't get bottled. It doesn't get rolled. It's only found in Jesus. It's a peace that lets you sleep at night. It's a sleep that lets you calm your heart when everything seems like it lets you should be letting go. Jesus was speaking in that Mount Olivet discourse where he was telling us about the last days, you know? And he was saying, you know, there's going to be war. There's going to be war. But don't fear. Natural thing, the most natural thing in the world is to be afraid. I don't know if you know it, but we live on the cusp of a major war in this country. We've got people in this world that outnumber us like 10 to 1 as far as their reproduction of children that have their own values, especially that, and they would come over here and blow their children up to get at you. That's how much they hate you. And if they just took a notion, they could get in our borders because they're wide open and they can bring in bombs. And the one thing they're looking for in this country is that kind of thing. What I'm saying to you is we live on the cusp of that kind of thing, and yet Jesus says these words, don't fear. He provides grace so you don't have to be afraid. If I say those things and you're like all in a flurry and you say, well, don't tell me that, that makes me nervous, then you need to lean in. You need to come to hear what we're having to say, because this Bible says that the occasion of the parable of the lost sheep was that these people were there, there was people murmuring against him, and he had a word for them. In verse 3, it says he spake a parable unto them. The word parable is a word literally means to cast alongside. It's made up of para. You've heard of paramedics. They're alongside of a medic. They're not a medic, but they're alongside of. They're on the horn. Say, what should I do? Para, alongside of, and parable is the second half of that word is ball, to cast. To cast beside. You say, here's a story I want you to think about casting alongside of a truth you need to know. He said, what man of you having 100 sheep, and he's talking to the men with this one, verse 8 says, either what woman having 10 pieces, so he deals with the women there. And then later he's going to talk about the son who was, you know, the lost son and the prodigal. But we're just going to focus on this lost sheep today. But he's appealing to all of them in this parable, because this is a series that he said all at the same time. For our purposes, he says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one, did not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after them, that which is lost, until he find it? You see, what he's saying to us is he's telling us that this parable is about sheep. And when we see it unfold, we realize he's talking about us. And really, that would be offensive, except his eyes are gentle. In fact, the whole concept of him referring to you and me as sheep really helps us. Because you think you're broken to the point of irrepair. You think you're just so bad. I mean, when you really get up close and personal to God as an absolute perfect God, that's a condemning light to turn on. I know you know what I'm talking about. If I could illustrate it like this, when you go in and you go to look at yourself in the mirror first thing in the morning, I don't know about you, but every now and then I just like to turn the light way down and break it to myself gently. I've got this little dimmer. It's great. I hold it, it goes down. It's like, okay, now, a little more, oh, okay. But you know what I'm saying, because some of you ladies especially, we have a mirror, and we've actually darkened that mirror. Have you noticed? Some of you may know what I'm talking about. But the fact is that some of you ladies, you'll go by a thing, and you'll look at your hair, and it's out of place, or your makeup's messed up, or something like that. And it'll really drive you crazy. You've got to lean in. You've got to fix it. And what I'm saying is that if you'll lean in and look at God like that, it'll scare you down to your core. Because he's a holy God, he's got to judge sin, and man, we got it going on when it comes to sin. But he calls us sheep, and I like that. Because the thing I know about sheep is sheep are kind of dumb. I had a baby back there going to tell us what it was. You know, I know, sheep are dumb. But the fact of the matter is that sheep are so dumb that they actually have to be watched even when they're eating, because they'll eat themselves to death. I often wanted to experiment and watch that happen, you know, because if they exploded, it'd be kind of cool. No. No, I didn't. But they will. They say they'll eat. That's why the Bible says the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want for anything. He maketh me to lie down in green pasture, because if he doesn't make me lay down, I'm going to eat myself to death. He makes me to lie down. He leads me beside the still waters. Why? Because as he leads me beside a babbling brook, I won't drink. I'm too nervous. I'm skittish. So he leads me by the still waters. I'll drink there. He takes care of me. And he knows that I needed to know I was just like on his vector scale. He didn't see me like in the moments of my foolishness and in my epileptic sinfulness saying, I hate you, leave me alone. He saw me in the moments of quietness in my bed at night thinking, what shall I do? And he realized that I had a dumbness about me, that I couldn't quite get it. I couldn't get my mind around it. So he categorizes us as sheep. He says, what man of you? What man of you? What man of you? Because he's talking about himself. What man of you that has 100 sheep and loses one? Would not leave the 99 and go and search for it until he finds it. You know what Jesus is? Jesus is so good that he actually provides such a perfect salvation, he can actually set 99 away somewhere in perfect confidence they're going to be fine. He's a good shepherd. And he goes out of his way to find the one that went astray. Now the Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray. Isaiah 53. Problem was, the Pharisees didn't get it. They thought they were good. I don't need a Savior. I don't need saving. I'm a good person. He says, no. He says, you're looking at me now and you're mocking me. He says, look at these people. He says, yeah, I am. I'm looking for sinners and publicans. They're the disenfranchised. They're the broken and hurting. They're the ones who got fed up and walked away because they didn't know any better. He says, I'm going after them. I'm going after them. He says, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness. And the word wilderness literally means a solitary place. You know, there's only one place to find the people of God. The 99, there's only one place to find them. Only one. And it's not whatever bears the name church on the front door. That's not it. It's wherever the Word of God is the central issue of the gathering. You won't find the church in a place just called church. You'll find the church where people are leading in saying, what does God have to say today? What's that, the Lord? Speak, Lord, for your servant hear it. That's the people of God. The centerpiece of our hearts is we keep the Word of God. Doesn't mean we keep it in our doing. We keep it in our minds. And we stumble at it, but we love it. Because therein lies our hope. That's the people of God. In the Old Testament, the center of worship was the tabernacle or the temple, depending on what time it was. In the tabernacle or the temple, it was around the sacrificial system for you and me. It's the Word of God, centerpiece. Why? Because in here is the blood that was shed that takes away the sins of the world. In here is declared the Lamb of God. In here is shown to us how God can overlook my sin and be just to do it. Jesus died for me. And that is a good story to tell. So I draw near and I say, I really don't care what the experts say. I just want to know. Tell me that again. He loves me? Really? Yeah. It's everywhere. You just read it. It's everywhere. He loves me. Oh, really? I think I'll...